couple of weeks ago, we engaged ourselves in a short series of sermons from an old Puritan, borrowing very heavily from David Clarkson's sermon entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Over Private. And I'd invite you with me to open your Bibles to the 87th Psalm. Psalm 87. The focus of our attention is verse 2, but I'm going to read it in its entire context. Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and all, or excuse me, and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Well, we began our study by looking at why God now meets with his people, not in one place, but in all places where believers gather together to call upon his name as living stones being built up in several holy tabernacles of God under the new covenant. And we saw, furthermore, the three elements that are necessary when we come together for public worship. There must be the ordinances of worship, that is, those things that God has ordained under the new covenant to be part of our worship here, including the preaching and hearing of the word, prayer, singing, the observance of the sacraments of Lord's table, and baptism, fellowship, such things. And also there must be an assembly of worshipers, those that engage in these ordinances of God. And finally, there must be an officer to lead the assembly in the observance of those ordinances. And then we considered why public worship is to be preferred over private. Now, let you understand right away as I say this, it's not to be preferred instead of private worship. It's to be preferred over and above private worship. And we looked at 12 reasons. The first three, the first Lord's Day, and then second nine last time. First of all, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. Secondly, there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. Thirdly, God manifests himself more clearly in public worship than private. Fourth, there is more spiritual advantage in the use of public worship. Fifthly, public worship is more edifying than private. Sixthly, public worship is a better security against apostasy than private. Further, the Lord performs his greatest works in public worship. Further, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. Further, the most renowned servants of God have preferred public worship before private. And then public worship is the best means for procuring the greatest mercies and preventing and removing the greatest judgments. Then the blood of Christ is most interested in public worship. We see this in the sacraments. We see this on the Lord's Day in which we remember the Lord's resurrection. We see this in the sacrament of baptism, where we see ourselves as being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we remember the Lord's death until he comes in the sacred supper. And then we saw finally the promises of God are more given to public worship than to private. And there's a reason why I chose David Clarkson's sermon. It was preached here several years ago by Pastor Chansky. But there seems to be so much privatization in the minds of many professing Christians regarding worship. That, we don't need to gather together. I'm a Christian. I can worship God at home. I don't need the church. I don't need to gather with other Christians for worship. But the Bible stands dead set against that kind of thinking. Christ died to save the church. Amen. Yes, individuals that make up the church, but he came to save that body of people that is called the church. So this morning, we come to consider an objection. You say, okay, Pastor Steve, I understand David Clarkson's arguments, which prove from the Bible that we are to prefer public worship over private. But I confess that your arguments don't agree with my own experience. And who can argue against experience? Sometimes in private, I sense more of God's presence, more assistance of His Spirit, more joy, more expansion of heart, more exalted affections. However, in private worship, I often experience much dullness of heart, narrowness of soul, spiritual deadness, and therefore I cannot freely agree that public worship is to be preferred over private. Well, I seek with David Clarkson's help to give several answers, 8 of them, to this common objection. And the first one is this. Experience is fallible and not your guide. Only the Bible is fallible. Only the Bible is infallible. Your experience is fallible. It's faulty. It's capable of error. You see, if you allow your judgment to always be guided by your experience, Satan may well deceive you by giving you experiences that will lead you astray. Be careful that you do not follow experiences that are not supported by God's word. Experience has deceived many. You should not tolerate quacks in theology any more than you tolerate quacks in medicine. You should use both spiritual reasoning and experience in both. You should use reason and experience when you choose a doctor. And you should use spiritual reasoning judged by the Word of God when you test your experience. Should be tested by the Word of God. You see, those who live by experience, you know them. They trust in their feelings. They must understand that they're following a blind guide. No wonder such people often stumble in the dark. But those who truly live by faith always test their experience by God's Word. And they find the scriptures to be always true and their feelings to be often misleading. And this accords with the teaching of the Bible. It teaches that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and that he who trusts in his own heart is a what? He's a fool. Christians that follow changeable impressions rather than God's unchanging word will, if they are honest, admit to often being misled by their experiences. Their emotions are fallible. Here's the point. If you follow your feelings, you have no objective ground to evaluate your experiences. Just because your feelings prove right occasionally gives you no reason to follow them ordinarily. It may be that you sometimes find greater enlargement of soul in private worship than in public, but that gives you no good reason to regard private worship over public. Sometimes vomiting does more good for your health than medicine and a regular diet. But dear ones, that's the exception and not the rule. And in the winter, when it's frosty outside, you might find more warmth next to a fire than from the sun. But do you ordinarily find fire more beneficial than the sun? You must not let your experience rule your judgment or put confidence in random experiences. God's word, not your feelings, must be your guide. The weakest, flightiest, most easily misled professing Christians I know follow their feelings, guided by their experience rather than by God's word. Secondly, your enjoyments in private may happen on some special occasion. For instance, God may have blessed you with a wonderful, invigorating sense of his presence in private worship when you were providentially hindered from gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day. So it was with David. When God met with him, when he was banished from tabernacle worship, when he was on the run from Saul, when he was on the run from his wicked son Absalom. And yet this did nothing to lessen David's esteem for and desire after public worship. No, indeed. He was far from preferring private duties before public, even though he enjoyed wonderful evidences of God's presence in private. And for this reason, we must not make the mistake of drawing a universal conclusion from particular experiences. The fact that God condescends to meet with you in private when you cannot meet with him in public is no argument for preferring private over public worship. You see, this is an example of God's extraordinary mercy. But you must not make this exception your rule. Thirdly, special blessings in private worship may be the fruit of your meeting with God in public. Why is it that you sometimes experience great blessing in private worship after you've met with God's people in public? Think about it. All the benefits you enjoy in public ordinances, you see, are not exhausted on the Lord's Day. They may continue for many days afterwards. In other words, blessings that overflow from the Lord's Day worship may follow you home and into your prayer closet. And when you give your whole soul to God in public worship, the Lord may add greater blessing to you in your private devotions. The refreshment the Lord gives his people in public worship is not unlike God's provision for Elijah in the wilderness. We read in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8 that he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. He had a meal, his last meal, and he was strengthened for 40 days and 40 nights. When the Lord feasts you in public worship on his day, you may go out of this place and walk in that strength in your private devotions with more cheerfulness, more enlargement of heart, more affection, many days afterwards, or so it should be. You who enjoy communion with God when you gather for public worship, let me ask you, when the Lord has met with you in public, don't you find your heart more sensitive to him when he meets with you in private? Let me ask you, if the blessings of public worship spill over into your private devotions, should that raise or lower your esteem for public worship? And I trust you know the answer. Fourthly, your experience may deceive you. Brethren, not all the joys and affections and exaltation you may experience in religious activities are proof of God's special presence. Just as there is counterfeit money, there are counterfeit experiences. Not all that passes for religious excitement is the currency of heaven, nor does it bear the stamp of the Holy Spirit. Much that's even done in the name of the Spirit. Beware. Much enthusiasm and much exuberance may arise from false principles. These things may not come from God at all. Fact is, some professing Christians seem to possess great gifts that gain the admiration of many people when there may be little or no spiritual life in them at all. Jesus warns that on Judgment Day, he will condemn false Christians, many of whom will defend the genuineness of their profession by their great gifts and their exalted religious experience. We cast out demons. We did mighty works. We preached powerfully in your name. And what's Jesus going to say to them? I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me. Not some, many. Not all religious experience is the effect of saving grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. And dear people, this is one of the great dangers and potentially damning evils of the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism. We must not be deceived by counterfeit experience. Let us be warned not to necessarily equate extraordinary spiritual experiences with the work of God. Well, if I get some kind of liver quiver, it has to be the work of the Spirit. Well, people, carnal people, can get themselves worked up into an emotional tizzy at an Amway meeting, for crying out loud. It's no more the work of the Spirit than it was produced by the man on the moon. And yet, this is how many professing Christians regard ecstatic experience. They think surely God is especially present when they get the tingles, or they lose control of their emotions, or have an out-of-body experience, or when they become disoriented, or their bodies undergo strange sensations and contortions. Even George Whitefield, for a time, thought that exalted religious experience was proof of the work of the Spirit of God, and he came to learn later that was not so. I think today only of the Toronto blessing, which I think has been a cursing upon Christianity. Deceptive experiences are not unique in our day. They have been more or less common in all the ages of the church. In fact, they may well be the work of another spirit. The spirit of darkness transforming himself into an angel of light. You may be sure that any experience that leads professing Christians to disparage God's public worship, however they pretend to be led by the Spirit of God, they're false, they're deceptive, and they must be rejected. The deceits of our own hearts and the delusions of the envious enemy of our souls has always showed his malice against God's public worship in such ways as these. Sin and Satan would make us content with such private experiences and lead us to devalue or even to avoid God's public worship. Why is it that many are seated on their living room couch or haven't even gotten out of bed this morning who profess to be Christians? Because they don't think public worship is important. When they get up, they can rub the sleep out of their eyes, they can put their feet up on the coffee table, and maybe they'll open their Bible and read something. And for them, that passes as worship. Finally, under this point, we must also look suspiciously at any ordinary spiritual experience in private worship that would lead us to depreciate public worship. The Holy Spirit who assists us in private devotions would never lead us to disregard the greater advantages of public worship. He would never say to you, stay home. You don't need to go to church. Remember, Satan hates the public worship gatherings of God's people. And we must not be ignorant of his schemes. He wishes to set private against public worship to get you alone, away from the greater safety that you have with the greater blessing you enjoy when meeting in God's public worship. There is greater safety, beloved, in numbers, especially when those numbers have the promise of God's special presence and when they gather to exalt the Lord with one voice. Examine then your experiences. Test them by this rule. And you will see that public worship is to be preferred over private. Fifthly, God may be testing you when you seem to experience more of his presence in private worship than in public. When you seem to get nothing out of his worship, the Lord may be proving whether you are serving him for nothing, whether you truly love him and will honor him in the worship that most pleases him, or whether you're just a mercenary. For this reason, he may leave you to yourself and deny you a powerful sense of his presence to test whether you will abandon public worship or to remain. God may be testing his church in America, even as Clarkson believed that he was the church in England of his day. God may hide himself even in biblical churches to test, to see if you will continue to worship him even when he seems to be absent. You see, it's all about him. It's not about you and me, ultimately. Our resolution should be that of God's prophet, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. I will wait upon the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. He's hiding his face. I'm not going to leave. I'm going to continue to wait upon him. Now, if you find yourself in this situation, your commitment to God's public worship should not be lessened, but rather deepened. Come here before him, even as Jacob did before the angel, and wrestle with him. Cry out to him to bless you, or you will not let him go. Sixthly, you may enjoy more of God in public and not know it. This is especially true of those who think that they have to get the warm and the fuzzies, or they got to be worked up emotionally when they come to worship. And, you know, if they're not all ecstatic when they leave, they believe that God hasn't met with them. Well, they're looking for God in all the wrong ways. You may wrongly think that God has abandoned you when he has not. Understand, beloved, that feelings of ecstasy, flashes of joy, and stirrings of affections do not prove God's presence. He may be most with you when you feel him least. Fact is, you may experience such sensations when there's little of God's presence. God may speak powerfully to you with a still, small voice. But the question you have to ask yourself, am I listening? Do you know what kind of person enjoys most of God's presence in public worship? It is the humble soul, the one that is poor in spirit, the one who trembles at God's word, that hungers and thirsts after Christ. It is the person who is sensible of his sins and his spiritual needs, that is burdened with his corruptions and laments before the Lord, seeking more freedom in his worship. God is near to the Christian whose heart is soft and pliable and whose conscience is tender. You see, dear ones, when you have such a heart, you actually have much of God's presence in public worship, whatever you may feel to the contrary. Brokenness before God in his ordinances is far more valuable than exalted emotions. Why is this? For brokenness of spirit and a soft, teachable soul are healthy fruits that grow on the tree of righteousness. On the other hand, exalted feelings are the leaves that you often find hanging upon a dry, dead tree. You see, the degree to which the Lord upholds you with a poor and hungering spirit and with a humble and a thirsting heart is the degree to which God is graciously present with you. The Christian who comes to God in this way, he's promised by God of his gracious experience in his ordinances of worship. Listen to God speaking through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah on this point. I haven't turned you to a text. This is one you should mark in your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, the Lord is not so impressed with the splendor of the temple and not even the glory of heaven as he is with a contrite, teachable spirit among his worshipers. The sovereign creator of heaven and earth looks with pleasure upon a humble, contrite, teachable, worshiping soul. He's not impressed with exaltation of spirit. He's impressed with lowliness of heart. Further, God promises that streams of spiritual refreshment flow from his presence to water thirsty worshipers like these. So our Lord teaches in his Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Blessed, and I believe it's in the plural, makarioi, how much blessedness, Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. On the contrary, the cocky, self-assured worshiper that comes to God's public worship with a proud and carnal boldness, God will leave a spiritual desert. Understand then, brethren, that you may have God's presence in public worship and not know it. Because there have been people that have said, God was here and I didn't know it. That may happen here. Don't confuse a feeling of exaltation with God's presence. Let me say it again because it bears repeating. The Lord is most with the lowly and the brokenhearted. And to such he condescends to visit with his grace. Look at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. There's words that can hardly frame the exaltation that belongs to God. He's the high, he's the exalted one. He is the eternal one. He is the holy one. And notice what he says of himself. I dwell on a high and a holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here's a God who loves to stoop down and to lift up those who are bowed down in spirit. So if you come here hankering after some exalted religious experience to have your pride stroked or your self-esteem stoked, you miss God's presence. But if you come before him with a broken and contrite spirit, he will stoop down to lift you up. You see, if this is your heart disposition, you will take special delight in God's public worship. Seventhly, that you lack a sense of God's presence in public worship may be your own fault. It isn't God's fault. Don't be so quick to blame God. Your problem may well be your own doing. One sure way to prevent the Lord's presence in his worship is to come before him with unconfessed, unforsaken sin. Isaiah speaks plainly to this point. Isaiah 59 in verse 2. He's talking to God's worshiping nation. He's talking about those who had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Oh, they loved to enter into the formal worship of God. But what does God say through Isaiah to them? 59 verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God shows mercy to those who confess and forsake their sins, but he is far away from the self-assured. You see, beloved, we look on the outward man, but the Lord looks upon what? He looks upon the heart. And let me ask you, do you examine your heart before you enter public worship? If you're careful to make yourself presentable before men, how much more so should you make yourself presentable before the Lord? And if you honestly and carefully examine yourself before God, you will find much cause to repent rather than to complain that God doesn't meet with you in his public worship. Dear ones, we need to put the blame where it belongs. Not with God, but with us. We're so filled with self-love that we are ready to blame anything and everyone but ourselves. We'll blame God's worship rather than ourselves when we lack a sense of the Lord's presence. You see, God's hand is not shortened. Maybe it's your soul that's been shriveled. Shriveled by your sin. Shriveled by your self-assurance. Shriveled by your cockiness. Remember that the Lord promises to meet with the lowly, not the haughty, not with those who cover and excuse their sin, but with those who confess and forsake their sin, not with the giddy, but with the godly. He promises to meet with the broken and contrite, not with formalists, but those who know him truly. So what is the remedy? We must search our hearts and examine our ways. Fact is, you cannot live like the world the rest of the week and then come in here and plunk down and expect God to meet with you on his day. That's the great blessing of private worship. It primes our heart for public worship. He will not meet with you when you bring a worldly spirit into his sanctuary. So face yourself with judgment day honesty, asking such probing questions as these, and I certainly had to when I prepared this message from the pen of David Clarkson. Just when you think he's done with you, he comes at you again and again and again. Do you undervalue public worship and enjoy and the enjoyment of God in it? Are you not often indifferent whether you enjoy God in his worship or not? Are you deeply saddened when you leave God's ordinances without enjoying him in them? No wonder you lack a sense of God's presence. Do you think God will cast such pearls before swine, granting such precious things to those who trample on them and treat these things with contempt? Is it not true that you entertain prejudices against some of God's ordinances, especially against the preaching or against the pastor himself? He wrote that. I didn't. This alone is enough to render God's worship without blessing and benefit. Why was the public ministry of Christ less effectual among his own countrymen? Why were they so prejudiced against him? Well, the fact is, familiarity breeds contempt, especially with things most precious. Have you been neglecting public worship, skipping various services of the church, absenting yourself from the public means of grace without good reason? Oh, how common is this sin among professing Christians in our day. The Lord justly chastens those who willingly absent themselves from his ordinances. When you absent yourself from public worship, you absent yourself from God. Let me ask you, is this not reason enough for the Lord to absent himself from you? Let me ask you further. Do you often come unprepared? Your careless heart filled with trivial things, without a proper knowledge either of the Lord or of yourself. Beloved, this is to insult the Lord's majesty. Imagine going into the presence of the President of the United States, who's infinitely lower in rank than the sovereign God of the universe, and you come and you sit down and you pull out your smarty pants phone and you start playing with it when he's trying to talk to you. I think you get the point. The things that we carry into the public worship of God are an offense to him. We come this way, this belittles the honor of God. No wonder if you're a stranger to his power and animating grace in the ordinances. Be honest with yourself. And you may find the reason lies within you. And by such ignorance of God in yourself, you only provoke the Lord to withdraw from you. Furthermore, where are your desires for God's public ordinances, for his presence in them, for the spiritual benefit that he promises to those who come with a proper heart prepared? Can you say with David, the man after God's own heart, "One thing I have desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord"? Can you say, As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God? Can you say, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee to see thy glory? Can you say, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord? My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Can we say that honestly? See, Pastor Steve, I'm not feeling all the warm and fuzzies this morning. I'm feeling more a goad in my side, but it's a good goad because it's God's goad. Oh, brethren, if we had such desires, we would have few such complaints and objections that God isn't with us. Did we possess such desires, the Lord would quickly clothe his public ordinances with glory and with power. But could it be that you enjoy them so little because you desire them so little? Let's face it, we're all formalists at heart. We're all strutting little Pharisees. We don't come to meet with God oftentimes, or we desire it so little. Again, let me ask you, do you allow yourself to be listless, careless, and dead in public worship, to just go through the motions? Or do you stir yourself up to lay hold of God? We find this principle in Proverbs 10 and verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but it is the diligent hand that makes rich. See, we have a responsibility to stir ourselves up when we come into public worship, asking God to help us. Blame it on yourself if the preaching, the praying, the singing, and the sacraments do not come to you as a ship laden with precious treasures. Remember that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you come to God's public worship in faith? Do you fix your heart upon his promises? You see, faith is essential to experiencing God's presence and blessing. And if you know this, do you come before Christ confessing your weak faith, saying, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief? If Christ refused to perform miracles because of men's unbelief, what blessing do you think you will gain from his ordinances if you do not come to them with faith? Do you not often come before the Lord with selfish motives? With a mercenary spirit looking for something other than what God promises in his ordinances? Is it any wonder you complain when you come desiring something else, something less than what God has promised in his worship, seeking only material instead of spiritual blessings? Do you come simply to avoid the disapproval and the displeasure of others? Could it be that you shamelessly come before God to satisfy perhaps family tradition? Or because you want others to regard you as a Christian? Maybe you come only to silence the mouth of a guilty conscience. Maybe you simply prefer secondary benefits of public worship. You like to sing. You enjoy the company of good people. Perhaps you come because the ladies in this church are such good cooks. You may come to public worship for various reasons, but do you come primarily and essentially to meet with your Heavenly Father and to kiss the Son and to gain fresh measures of the indwelling Holy Spirit? And if you don't, why should you blame the Lord when you leave his worship devoid of these spiritual blessings? Let me ask you again. Do you not neglect the further benefit of public ordinances after the Lord's Day services? Do you not improve their blessings in secret by prayer, by meditation, and by personal application? Well, the pastor spoke today. What does this mean to me personally? You think that you've received all of the benefit of public worship when you leave this place without pondering its blessings afterward? Do you think the work is done when the pastor concludes his labors? Oh no. If you would enjoy and improve upon the Lord's blessings, it is then that the real work begins. There's a reason why the Puritan fathers would take their families home after worship and catechize their children on the sermon that was preached, asking them if they could remember the main points, asking them if they could remember some things that were said and how it applies to them personally. We like to think of ourselves as the heir of the Puritans. Are we really in practice? God's ordinances are like grapes. It's not enough that you gather them with your hands. If you'd benefit from them, you must squeeze all of the sweetness and nourishment out of them. Or like the cow that chews its cud to gain all the nourishment from the grass after it eats it. You see, that's your work by yourself after the services have concluded. But how often we go skipping off and we run right back into the lap of the world after we leave this place. No wonder we gain so little from the Lord, because we don't worship Him on His whole day. Our negligence, carelessness, and slothfulness in not improving public ordinances in secret causes God to withdraw His blessing in public. Why should He come here to meet with us when we don't afterward take Him home to sup with Him? These and other evils provoke the Lord to withdraw His presence from us and to withhold His comforts and blessings from public worship. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that those who gather for public worship will receive greater blessing in their private worship than those guilty of such carnality and carelessness when coming before God on His day. Eighthly and finally, perhaps before hearing these messages, you're never told why you should prefer public worship before private. Maybe this is all new to you. Suppose for a moment that you do find more joys, more enlargement of spirit, and greater assistance in private worship than you do in public. Suppose that such experiences were genuine and they weren't false. Suppose even that such experiences were ordinary. Suppose that you enjoyed all possible advantages in private worship, which is far from what I'm granting here. You are still to prefer public worship over private. So let me conclude this morning with two final reasons and we will be done. First, public worship is more universally edifying, has wider advantage, more general benefit, and therefore should be preferred before private. We should prefer benefits that do good not just to ourselves, but also to others. And this principle applies to public worship. The light of nature teaches this, that we can do more together and for more good when it's a number of us than by ourselves. Even common grace commends it. And much more do Christian principles require it, and the Lord Himself blesses it with special rewards. Lone Ranger professing Christians who absent themselves from public worship not only cut themselves off from its benefits, they also fail to benefit their brethren Now, why do I say this? Such persons exhibit self-centeredness rather than Christian love, which seeks to bless others even before themselves. On the other hand, by our regular spiritual attendance upon the public means of grace, we become encouragers of our brethren in the things of God. So our first closing point, therefore, should not be where may I receive the most good, but where may I do the most good? We should prefer the spiritual advancement of others even before our own comforts. We should most highly value blessings that are most extensive and most universal. Let us encourage our brethren by our attendance with the blessings we receive from public worship. In the book of Malachi, God wrote a book of remembrance, which had regard to those who gathered together to talk about his things and to encourage one another in the things of God. How many pages are in our book as a church, I wonder? And in seeking to be a blessing to our brethren in this way, beloved, that blessing will redound to ourselves. God honors those who honor him. And we have God's promise. Proverbs 11 and verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. We water others, we get wet too. The blessing becomes ours. Finally, suppose you did find more comfort and more spiritual elevation in private than in public worship. Still, you must prefer God's glory before all things. God says that he is most glorified in public worship than private. And therefore, you advance his glory more by gathering with his people on his day for his worship than you do merely in your private worship. In the public gatherings of his people for worship, he is most honored. It is where his excellent perfections are most acknowledged. Let me ask you, where on earth can we find where we can so widely exalt him than by gathering together in his name and on his day? There's a reason why these Lord's Day services are, as it were, a dress rehearsal for glory. It's because in heaven there is only public worship. You see, the more public this acknowledgement is, the more God is glorified. And therefore, we are to prefer God's public worship before private as much as we prefer God's glory before our private blessing. So those are the 8 points. Next week, and maybe the week after, I don't know if I'll make it all the way through, we come to applications, or what the Puritans called uses. And one of the uses for reproof, and the other is for exhortation. You say, reproof? Didn't we get enough of that this morning, Pastor Steve? Ah, smile, there's more to come. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we thank you for the heart-searching implications of this principle that public worship is to be preferred over private. And help us to see all of our excuses to the contrary to be what they are, the lies that we tell ourselves. And Lord, cause us to so love the public worship of your name among your people that we will say with David each Lord's Day, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. For therein is your greatest blessing, and therein is our greatest privilege. And cause both to meet Lord's Day by Lord's Day
as we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Thank you.